I was pleased at the first hymn that Jeremy chose, because we really need to come back time and time again to the need of the lost and our eyes looking out again. Sometimes church problems and difficulties overcome us, and we have to deal with those things. But I want to speak just today or this evening on the great physician, the Lord Jesus. And as the Lord leads over the next few weeks, as I have Sunday nights, that will continue that, his workings with people and how he looked at people. But first of all, the preparatory years. And I believe it's very important, because although we can never exactly walk in his footsteps because he's the Son of God, nevertheless, he is an example for us in terms of our service for the Lord, his passion for the lost, and his preparation to be used to the Heavenly Father. So let's bow for prayer. Lord Jesus, thank you for the singing we've had tonight. Lord, thank you for the reminder of the wonderful future as ahead of us as believers, and that eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love him. And Lord, we thank you for this great certainty we have as believers tonight. And with this sure and certain hope, we pray that you help us to look outwardly to others. Teach us tonight, we pray, by the Holy Ghost, to follow and become part of the Master's school in learning to be fishers of men. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Jeremiah 8:22, the prophet says, "Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered?" The one who answers that, of course, is the Lord Jesus. Mark 2:16, when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, "How is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners?" When Jesus heard it, he saith unto them, "They that be whole need have no need of a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." From this, he shows us very clearly that he sees himself as the prophesied great physician. And he said to the Pharisee, I think it was, "You will surely say to me in the future day, physician, heal thyself." So we will look at the Lord, matchless life of the Lord as the great physician, as he dealt with, yes, people's physical sicknesses, ailments, demon possession, different things. But primarily, he came to save the lost from their sins and to become the physician of men and women's and boys and girls' souls and their spirits, mending the brokenhearted, reclaiming the lost, putting into right position the various broken elements of life and bringing it back into order. Now, it's important that we see, first of all, the preparatory years of our Lord for his life as the great physician. And this is very important to us, because it brings into perspective some things that I really struggled with a bit, I guess, as a younger Christian, wanted to get out there and be used of God. And some of these elements here does bring us back to being very patient with and in the schooling of the Lord, so that we will have the full harvest that he wants us to have through our life and service. First of all, I'm going to do three sections here. First of all, the early years, the 30 years of sinless family life. 30 years of sinless family life was part of his preparation. And that didn't sound too promising to me when I wanted to get out there and do it. But there's a lot of things to be learned in home life which are preparatory to a successful ministry for the Lord. And now I want you to go to the book of Luke, because we're going to spend most of our time in Luke. We will look at the other synoptic gospels, but primarily the Luke's account will be the one we'll follow through. So if you get lost, go back to Luke 3 and 4. Those two chapters will give you most of what you need. Luke 3 and 23, it's interesting here. It says here, "And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph," which was the son of Heli, and then it follows that long genealogy down there right back to Adam, which was the Son of God. Now, our Lord began in this early chapter of Luke 3 at the age of around about 30 years of age. This is where the gospel takes up his ministry. And in Luke 2:40, therefore, we see some hidden years of family life, but we can get some hints on it by looking at various scriptures. Go to Luke 2:40. Luke 2 and verse 40. You remember that our Lord, of course, was born of the Virgin, and that he grew up in Joseph the carpenter's home. And about the age of 12, he was taken by his parents to the Passover, where he spoke to the people in the temple, reading to Luke 2:40 through to 51. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now that's between his birth, the first Christmas, and where we take up this second main event when he was 12. Verse 41, now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, he went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. Now, I understand that's about the age of what the Jews called the Bar Mitzvah. It's the coming of age of a child. He's no longer a child there. And he went up to Jerusalem to be tested by the Jewish religious leaders to see what he had learned at home. And, of course, through the synagogue and through the occasional, I guess, accompanying of his parents to the feast days up in Jerusalem. And he was 12. They went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast, and when they had fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. Now that you've got to understand that it was like a big fellowship meeting. If you could imagine us all going there on donkeys and some walking and carts and everything, it'd be quite a thing. And as they would come towards the ascent of Jerusalem, which is an ascent usually from most parts of Israel there, they would come up these valleys and these wadis and different things, and they would sing one to another the songs of degrees in your psalm is what they sang to one another as they made their ascent up to Jerusalem. So they were, Mary and Joseph weren't necessarily negligent in the fact that on the way home the child Jesus was not found, because they assumed that he was with the company. He would have been down the road there with perhaps the bakers or someone, or over there with the young men or whatever it is, and so nobody's really worried about it. But they did come to find out that he was missing, and they supposed him to be, they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance. Verse 45, when they found him not, they returned back again to Jerusalem seeking him. Came to pass after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors. They're doctors not of physical ailments, but the doctors are the learned men of the law of Israel, the Jewish religious leaders. Both hearing them, he was listening to what they said, and asking them questions, and all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. So that's interesting. The actual leaders of the nation were astonished at what his understanding of, not physics or chemistry was, but of his understanding of the scriptures and his insight and wisdom to what he knew. They were amazed at his understanding and his answers. So they were asking him questions, saying, let's see what you know as a son of Israel now. What did you learn at home, and what have you been learning up there in the Nazareth synagogue? So we spoke to them, and that means that our Lord was meditating on the word there. And so when they saw him, they were amazed, and his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. Now we know that Joseph was the foster father, but nevertheless the authority in his human life. And he said unto them, how is it that ye sought me? Wist or know ye not that I must be about my father's business? Every one of us as a young person growing up in a home, or most of us, would have had an earthly father and a heavenly father if we're saved during the time of our growing up years there. So I had from the age of 11 on, I had a heavenly father and an earthly father. And sometimes these two come into contrast sometimes. And I'm thankful for a father who wanted me to follow God. But that's not always that easy. And my wife's the same. She had an earthly father and a heavenly father at the age of 11. And sometimes earthly fathers want to direct their children, or they'd have the same perspective as the heavenly father. So the earthly father here, foster father Joseph, and his real mother Mary are concerned, they're upset. And the Lord says, don't you realize that I have a heavenly father who also has a claim on my life? It's a hard thing for parents sometimes, Christian parents, to realize that and to give way and give space for God to work in the child's life. Now, obviously, they're not going to have a lot of scope for freedom, but that has to be factored in. And they understood not the saying which he spoke unto them, and he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. Now, there is a place for not necessarily 12-year-olds, but as you grow into adolescence and heading to manhood, there's an adjustment there, that my heavenly father does have something to say about my life, and it might not be exactly what Dad had in mind as he'd been preparing for years to get you to take his business over. All these sort of things have to be factored in, but it's important that those things are voiced when the Spirit of God, when you know what God is saying, said, Dad, I believe this is what God wants me to do. I don't think he wants me to be home on the farm. I know that might be hard for you to understand, but I want you to factor that in because I have a heavenly father. But nevertheless, he went home and he was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. So a number of things about these first 30 years, his childhood to year 12, he had also saw the birth of half-siblings. So Matthew 1:24, when then Joseph, being raised from sleep, as the angel had bidden him, took unto him Mary his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son. So the inference is that Mary and Joseph had a natural family after the Lord Jesus was born, a natural marriage there. It's important to understand that. And that's quite a part of our Lord's training, was with his half-siblings. The test in the temple there, we said, reveals his private study of the scriptures and no doubt his memorization of the scriptures. So there's no substitute for a young person deeply reading the scriptures, memorizing those scriptures, and storing away the word of God in their heart. That one day may be used to great account in ministry or in whatever it is, particularly if God is going to lead you, someone like Simeon, into ministry. He has a tremendous store and a very good memory of God's word, knows where to find it better than his father does, and can point you, that's, you go here and here, and he remembers the references too. So, but you don't get that when you just suddenly get saved at 25 and then they've got to start preparing for the ministry. Years ahead would be the man who's preparing for ministry, who's been nurtured and raised like young Timothy was, on the scriptures, from a child that has known the holy scriptures, able to make thee wise unto salvation, but also able to make you an able minister of that word later on, whether in layman's terms or counselling or preaching or talking to people, whatever it is, with people there. So use that time, if that's where you are, to hide the word of God in your heart there. So up to year 12, we have that there. And then from years 12 to late 20s, we have possibly what's the hidden years, really, or even more hidden. In Luke 2:55, it says, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature, that's his physical growth, and in favour with God and man. With favour with man. I didn't mean to say that they necessarily agreed him, but he stood out as being in favour with God and man. And then in addition to that, in these first 30 years, he learned the discipline of the carpentry trade. And if you could imagine, I like to think of our Lord as a tradesman, working perhaps under a rough shelter with fairly crude tools. It would have taken a lot of muscle, a lot of working to mend the ox cart wheels or to make them, to mend people's the potter's bench, whatever it is. Most things being made of wood in those days, the carpenter, and he was known in Matthew 13:55, when he came to his own country, he taught them in the synagogue, and they said, "Is not this the carpenter's son? And is not his mother called Mary?" And then in another reference there, in I'll talk about that in a minute. So he learned that carpentry trade as the eldest son, and then he also had to adopt the role of the elder brother in quite a responsible manner, because though we're not told exactly when Joseph died, if Matthew says they remembered him as the carpenter's son, and then in Mark's edition of that, Mark 6:3, the same occurrence is, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary?" So from being the carpenter's son to being the carpenter does suggest that Joseph was moved out of that stage and possibly died, and possibly being even quite a bit older than Mary might have been in terms of age disparity. But when we find him entering his ministry, we find our Lord, but no reference of Joseph, but numerous references to his mother. So we can only assume that he's gone to be with the Lord, a good man there. But he has to learn the role of the elder brother, of being a provider and a manager of that business, to take the load of preparing and to provide for his mother, his widowed mother, and all those siblings. Now, how many did he have? He had quite a few. In Luke 3:1, you could turn there and have a bit of an idea. Now, in the 15th year, sorry, that's not what I was looking for. We're looking for Mark 6:3. I'll read it to you. Mark 6:3. They said, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, right, the brother of James, and the brother of Joses, the brother of Judah, and Simon?" So how many brothers did he have at least? Four. So he was with our Lord as five boys in the family. "And are not his sisters here with us?" So sisters has to be at least two. So that's five and two is seven. There might have been three or four or five sisters. So it's quite a family. Would be unusual to have almost as many girls or more than girls and boys. So our Lord was part, had an old role of an elder brother, Joseph having been deceased, and having to provide for them, to be the example for them, to carry the burden of the business, possibly be training some of them also in the family trade there of being a carpenter. So I like to think of those aspects of our Lord. And these were not wasted years so far as our Lord's preparation for his great ministry. And your years ought not to be wasted either when you're waiting for God to open a door, and maybe he's impressed you that you are here for a particular calling, for a particular call on your life there. Don't resent this period of life. Our Lord was 30 years with a stainless, sinless family life record. So bear that in mind. Okay, the second thing now, the second major, home life to Holy Ghost empowerment. Now, enter the forerunner, whose name was John the Baptist. In Luke 3:1, you could take that up and see now, and I like reading this, that's why I put it in here. Now, just look at these pompous people that come on the stage of history at this time when John the Baptist is here. Luke 3:1, "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests." Ooh, what an array. I like this. The word of God came unto John, whoever he is. The son of Zacharias. Where was he? In the wilderness. Isn't that beautiful? All this great array of everything, people in history, all these important personages, and the word of God bypassed all them, including the high priest, priest's order of Annas and Caiaphas, and what terrible religious characters they were. And the word of God comes to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he came to the country around about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it's written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. He's going to make straight the paths for the Lord Jesus. Now look at the pathway to power now that our Lord embarks on. First of all, the major thing, don't discount the 30 years of home life preparation. When our Lord went out there to preach, I believe that he had to learn stature, he learned in wisdom, he learned the scriptures, he had to learn, although he was son, yet learned he. So don't think the Lord Jesus came in with a full repertoire of the scriptures. He had to learn the scriptures like you do, had to meditate upon those scriptures and understand those scriptures, and his life was greatly used in those hidden years there, and then ready to be brought out into ministry now and fruitfulness. So the second stage, home life, from home life to Holy Ghost empowerment. Now, just to keep your mind on this, as far as the sacred record is concerned, there's not one incident noted in the scriptures that tells us the Lord Jesus ever did a miracle in those first 30 years. The Romanists and others like to imagine all sorts of things, and there's all sorts of apocryphal, fanciful things, how that Jesus, the boy, made these little clay birds and they suddenly flew out of his hands and all this fanciful stuff. But the Word of God is absolutely silent, and it appears that our Lord was so hidden in his humanity that his own family were shocked when he began to do the miracles. Took them by surprise. So the pathway to power, and maybe there's some things here that we can seek to emulate if we want God to use us. First of all, his surrender in baptism, a picture of his surrender to, I believe, the crucified life. We notice here in Luke 3:21, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened. The baptism there, remember John the Baptist said, I need to be baptized of thee and comest thou to me. Jesus said, suffer all out to be so now, for thus it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness. So he is embracing a life of total surrender to the Father there. There can be no power on our lives unless there be a deep surrender. That's very, very basic, and good preachers in our movement have generally preached that we need to surrender all to the Lord. And here we see the Saviour stepping down, identifying in many ways in the baptism waters there, and embracing his baptism. In Luke 12:50, he said in later years, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished? Oh, what shall we say, almost stress that I bear until it's accomplished. So our Lord knew that he was entering into the very shadow of the cross there on his life. His life was not his own. We too must come to a point where we surrender all to the Lord. Our baptism, of course, shows that principle of life or death to self, really, again, in Romans 6:1, and involves that surrender, or at least points to that surrendering of ourselves, yielding of ourselves in total surrender for the Lord to do whatever he wants us to do. And here we see the Son of God doing the same, surrendering to the Father's will in this last 3 years of his life, or 3.5 years. Then we see the descent of the Spirit. Our Lord was baptized, although he was never without the Spirit of God. We understand that because the Lord giveth not the Spirit by measure to him. Yet as man, it is quite clear, received some measure of the Spirit. I don't know how you can get that together. Luke 3:22, as he came up out of the water, the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, thou art my beloved Son, and thee I am well pleased. And people like Andrew Murray picked up on that and said, God calls us to be a pleasure to him before we can be a power for him. God calls us to be a pleasure to him before we can any real measure effectiveness be a power for him. This is my beloved son. In thee I am well pleased. And it says, and Jesus began to be about 30 years of age, etc. So we see here the descent of the Spirit. Pardon me, it's all that singing. The Holy Ghost, a little water be good. Descending in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. And then we have reference to the filling of the Spirit. Luke 4:1. Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Just watch the sequence as we go through here. Thank you. So our Lord goes into the waters of Jordan. He comes out of the waters of Jordan with the Spirit descending upon him. And then the Bible says, being full of the Holy Ghost, he returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. So here we have that reference to him being full of the Holy Ghost. See that? 4:1, being full of the Holy Ghost. Then D, well, the next point, the testing of the Spirit. There's a threefold temptation in the wilderness. And how he passes this test is also a condition of empowerment. We forget this. Sometimes we think, well, if I just know the filling of the Lord and that great joy that'll be in my life, that's it. But the Bible tells us that there was an immediate leading of the Spirit into the wilderness. Mark 1 actually uses the word driveth. Verse 1:12 says, immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. So which Spirit's driving him? An evil Spirit or good? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has a purpose in leading him, one event says, and driving him, compelling him into the wilderness there. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him. Now, we notice here now, of course, that the Spirit-filled man gains the attention of Satan. So, if you've been seeking for God's filling, in order that you can be fruitful for him, don't be surprised if satanic opposition comes on the very heels of sometimes the most blessed times you have with the Lord. Our Lord is tested there, and it's part of his preparation for ministry. This is where some of us fall by the wayside. We notice he was tested in three areas, just like one, I think John talks about it. Was it James? All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. Is that in 1 John, Daniel, or is that in James?
1 John.
1 John, yes. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. And we see the threefold temptation as listed in Luke, falling those categories. Listen to Luke 4:3. What was the first temptation? Anybody? Command stones to be bread. To satisfy what need? A hunger of the body. Okay, so a physical need, a physical test. And that's the very first thing that was confronted. The Spirit-filled man of God, the Son of God, was the temptation to use his powers, whatever, to fulfill an appetite of the flesh, which is not wrong in itself, but at this time, the Lord had a start time and a stop time for his fasting. So very often God's people fail right there in the matter of some physical loss of a physical battle. Then there's the lust of the eye. Jesus said that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Past that one. The second one, the lust of the eye. The devil takes him up into the high mountain, shows him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. You want him to see them. The devil said, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, if thou wilt worship me, all shall be thine. And sometimes the world takes a preacher out or a Christian worker, and they're littered around Australia today, people who had the potential of being very fruitful for the rest of their lives, and they just couldn't give up the whole matter of wheeling and dealing playing the share market. It can start in simple ways, or starting a shop or a dry cleaning business alongside the church, or a delicatessen, and you know, and then running a pizza shop with the rationale that the people, the Christians, all come to the pizza shop and we'll play Christian music for them. It'll be a Christian pizza shop. And I'm thinking now of men that have been in the ministry and through our colleges and have just fallen by the wayside because they've failed this test of the material things of this world and attraction. And there's the pride of life. Luke 4:9. He brought him out of Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from thence." So what would anybody get out of that? How would that appeal to anybody to go up on the pinnacle of the temple and chuck yourself off? If you're going to go splat, no thing at all. But the very serious temptation here is that the Satan is saying, okay, since you're trusting the Father, since you're trusting God, and I couldn't defeat you on the area of a bodily appetite, and I couldn't defeat you on the world's glamour and all the things which I can offer you in its power and possession, then since you're going to be so spiritual and trust God, then trust him. I'll give you something that'll just bring people to you in great numbers. You just cast yourself off the temple and trust your Heavenly Father. And I'll even give you a verse of Scripture which will help you to trust in. And it's what is written. The devil starts quoting the Bible. Look out. "He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee." And he left a bit out there when you look at the psalm there. Do you know what the words he left out? "In all thy ways." Whose ways? God's ways. The devil deletes things out of the Bible. Okay? So he throws our Lord this curve. Throw yourself off. Trust God, because this verse says, if you throw yourself down, it is written, "He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee. In their hands he shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." And he answering said to them, "It is said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Now that's a very serious one. It's a very subtle one. And I know men who have fallen on that one there. They've been zealous for God, very ready to forsake all, but are prone to throw themselves off the pinnacle of the temple. And I only said that to one brother, and I thank God he didn't. But I said, of all the men I know, and you're a fine man with a great desire for God, you're the only one I really know that is prone to throw yourself off the pinnacle of the temple. To believe that you're trusting God and be prepared to risk your whole life and everything on this, when there's a little satanic curve in this, you've got to be very careful, and you need the discernment of God, the pride of life. Okay, so our Lord passed all these, and then notice here, it says here in Luke 4:13, "And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season." What does verse 14 say in relation to the Spirit? Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit. So the fullness of the Spirit. He's baptized, the Spirit comes upon him, or we show the reception of the Spirit. And then we find the Bible says he was filled with the Spirit, and that didn't immune him from temptation. It actually brought temptation on. He was tested in the world, the mind, the world, the spirit, the soul, and the body. In those three areas there, in the lust of the flesh, the eye, and the pride of life. And then, having passed this test, he returns to Nazareth in the power of the Spirit. So sometimes our filling of the Spirit can be very evanescent, and we don't receive the full power that we need simply because we've short-circuited this whole matter there of victory in the Christian life. The third and final area of his life now is the life of Holy Ghost-empowered ministry. Now, Luke 4:14, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. Now we know from other scriptures there, it says in verse 16, he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. So our Lord's returning home to Upper Galilee there, into the vicinity of Nazareth there. And the Bible says he returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and they went out of favor. Let's look at some of this. The empowerment here of our Lord, and it was evident at Nazareth. How was it manifested? In preaching and teaching with power that arrested attention of the hearers. I read from verse 14. Jesus returned the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. He taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all, and he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. When he had opened the book, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted." Why was the Spirit upon him? Why? Because he was what? Anointed to preach. Anointing is pouring of oil on the old prophet, priest and king. Here, the anointing here is not oil, but the Holy Spirit. And the anointing upon a preacher is for what purpose? To help him to preach. Acts 1:8, isn't it? "You shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come." What's that word again? Upon you. So filling, that's inward. Upon is being clothed upon, or enduement is in clothing upon. So the preacher needs to be endued with power from on high. And here we see our Lord now back in Nazareth there, endued with power, anointed me to preach, in order to preach the gospel. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach, there it is again, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. He closed the book and gave it again to the minister and sat down, and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. Now what's he done? He's just simply read the scriptures. There is something different about the reading of it even. And he gained the attention of all those hearers. They had never heard the Bible read like that before. Same words, same text, same book, same scroll, but the difference is God was anointing our Lord Jesus so that he could arrest the attention of the hearers. The eyes of them that were in the synagogue, all them, were fastened on him. There's something different about this. And then the second thing is, in Nazareth, the arrest attention to hearers, the preaching that convicted the conscience of the hearers. Now, we think of, we read accounts of people who are obviously anointed by God to preach, and we see thousands coming to Christ, and we say, that's what I want. But what happened in the first instance here should just keep us a little bit balanced here. Preaching that convicted the conscience of the hearers. Look at your Bible, Luke 4:21. "And he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture," the one he just read, "fulfilled in your ears. And all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? He said unto them, you will surely say unto me this proverb, physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever you've heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. And he said, verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, and when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow, and worse than that, what they all understood, she was a Gentile. And of all the people that the great prophet, one of the greatest prophets of all time, could have been sent to, it wasn't to the Jews. It was to a widow who would believe his word and trust his God. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elias. This is not popular, by the way, is it? And none of them was cleansed, save Naaman the Syrian. Not a devout Jew. They got the message. They could join the dots there real quick. What was the response? Verse 28, "And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city," jostled him out, "led him to the brow of the hill," the knoll on which their city was built, "that they might cast him down headlong." What, they think it might be a nice little trip for him to have a little slide down the grassy slope? No. They were murderously angry at him. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. Spirit-filled? Spirit-anointed preaching? Got their attention? Preached to their hearts? The Spirit brought conviction to their spirits and their consciences? The response? Positive or negative?
Negative.
And I somehow think that today we're going to have a lot more negative response, possibly, as we face the Lord's return. But that does not excuse us for preaching cold, powerless messages. Our job is to be the messenger and the herald. The response is between God and those people. And that's it. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And it appears that he preached. If he preached as long as it took to build the ark, it was about 120 years. And he got 7 converts. His wife, his 3 sons, and their wives. For 120 years of preaching and witnessing. So, the main thing is the Lord's with us, brethren. It's the main thing. God's at work. That's all we want. How big or small what it is, it's up to him so far as we are faithful to him. That's the most important thing. So the second place that the power of ministry was evident was not only in Nazareth, but goes on into Capernaum. Look at verse 31. So he was rejected at Capernaum, hometown. And but again, the preaching with power to arrest, convict, and this time to convert. Luke 4:31, and came down to Capernaum. So on the map there, he leaves from Nazareth and goes to Capernaum, which is on the top of the heart-shaped lake of Galilee, a city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath days. And they were astonished at his doctrine. Why? Because his word was with power. Now, we don't realize, and it's not just the way we preach, but I believe it's the very directness which the Spirit gives as well. I remember a family coming from Union Baptist background here, lovely family. The very first morning they were here with another older single woman with them. And at the end of the message, I just preached like I normally do. They were talking amongst themselves. That was very confronting. Very confronting. I didn't think I was preaching hard or anything like that. The Spirit of God does confront people. But we notice more than just the power to preach the word in Capernaum, there was a wonderful victory, because verse 33 says, and in the synagogue there was a man which had a spirit of an unclean devil, and cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth?" It's an unusual interruption in the middle of a church service, isn't it? "Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God." That would really get people's attention, wouldn't it? The same group of people, you all know, they're all farmers and whoever they are and different trades, and they all come to the synagogue, been doing it for a long, long time. All of a sudden, one of their members, one of their local people, under the power of the Spirit that's upon our Lord Jesus there, there's a reaction takes place in that man's heart, and behold, one of these Bible believers has a demon in him. And Jesus rebuked him, not the man, but the demon, saying, "Hold thy peace and come out of him." And when the devil had thrown him in the midst, he came out of him and hurt him not. They're all amazed and spake among themselves, saying, "What a word is this? For with authority and power he commandeth the unclean spirits, and they come out." And the fame of him went out into every place of the country round about. He rose out of the synagogue and entered into Simon's house, and Simon's wife's mother was taken with a great fever, and they besought him for her. He stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her, and immediately she arose and ministered unto them. Now when the sun was setting, all they that had any sick with diverse diseases brought them unto him. He laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. Healed every one. The devils, the demons also came out of many, crying out, saying, "Thou art Christ, the Son of God." And he rebuked them and suffered them not to speak, for they knew that he was Christ. Positive. Capernaum became the headquarters of the great Galilean ministry. That's where he found Peter and James and John and Andrew and Philip and quite a lot of people there that, whose hearts have been opened there in a wonderful message. So bear that in mind. The power of the Spirit here gives impacts the demonic world. That's something just dead preaching can't do. The devil's not all that worried about dead preaching, even though it be the very words of Isaiah's prophecy. But preaching in the power of the Spirit, or a person walking in the power of the Spirit, is a great threat to the kingdom of darkness and causes reactions there. And of course, with those reactions, of course, the Satan is sometimes dislodged out of a person's life or out of their circumstances, and that person comes to trust Christ and be gloriously saved and liberated. So, the hidden years of preparation. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this precious word. Help us to never cease to seek your fullness in our lives and upon our lives, so that we can do your work with your power, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.